You know, for most of my life, I have felt insecure and inadequate. There, I've said it. Now I really feel insecure and inadequate because I just said it in front of all of you. And not only that, but we're going to post this thing on the web and people are going to read it there also. Well, you know, there's lots of you who can feel insecure in life, but you'll never get up here and say it, just like I wouldn't be up here saying it if I wasn't preaching this message today. But over the years, I've had countless opportunities in counseling situations to hear about people in their insecurities and the areas that they feel inadequate. And they may feel like they can't handle school, or they can't handle marriage, or they can't handle the job, or the responsibilities, whatever it is, inadequate as a spouse. Christians feel inadequate in serving God. You know, we all have these areas of inadequacy that strike our life. There's a variety of feelings of insecurity. I certainly have them. For 18 years, we worshiped in a little 5,000-square-foot building. We had two services. We used that building well. We beat it to death with all the different things we did. But then we worked on this building. And, you know, I looked in the records to see the month before we moved into this building, we averaged 225 people a week in worship. The first Sunday we were in this building, there were 400 people in worship. And I remember sitting on the front row and praying before the service. And somebody later said, oh, I was just so touched by that. I walked in and saw you there praying. What they didn't know was I was thinking, oh, God, what am I going to do? You know, how am I going to be the person that's somehow going to be a part of leading this many people? I just feel so inadequate for the job. Now, why is it that we often feel inadequate for the responsibilities of life? I think there's a lot of reasons, but one of them starts right in the very beginning. You know, we're born into the world as little babies that need to be cared for. And then we begin to grow up and we get a little older and we look around and we realize that all the important people in our life, our parents, our teachers, our coaches, all of these people, they're all bigger than we are. They're all stronger than we are. They're all smarter than we are. They all have the authority, and we just do what they say. And I believe the primary reason why many people have some sort of inferiority complex is because we start off life inferior. It just kind of sets us up for the rest of life to be able to look at life that way. But there's another reason, even a more consequential reason for feelings of insecurity. The Bible tells us that God created us in His image. In fact, it says of all created life, only people, only human beings are created in the image of God. And that image of God includes many things. There's just some of the things that I could think of. It includes certainly the human ability to think and reason. It includes the ability to use language. It includes this command that God has given us for us to have proper dominion over the earth. It includes art. It includes the ability to make moral decisions. It involves self-awareness, social awareness, the ability to have a relationship with God. There's just all kinds of factors that make up that idea of being made in the image of God. Michael Morrison writes this: people who have low intelligence and limited dominion are, if they love God and neighbor, closer to the desired image of God than a wicked genius dictator is. Mental skills and rulership are godlike only if they are used in a moral way. Morality is the standard by which thoughts and actions are judged. So I conclude that although cognition and dominion are aspects of the divine image, morality is a more significant aspect. And I would agree with that. Morality is to be this reflection of the image of God. And when God created Adam and Eve, they were innocent. They had not sinned. And at that point, they shared in the image of God in a very unique way, in a very striking way. But then the Bible tells us that Adam and Eve chose to disobey their Creator. And God had warned Adam. He said, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die. God gave a very clear prohibition to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve both ate from that fruit in spite of God's warning. But neither of them dropped over dead physically right at that point. But the scriptures tell us they did die. They died spiritually. And eventually they did die physically. And the Bible teaches from that day on, everyone is born into the world spiritually dead. We're descendants of Adam. And that's why Jesus said we need to be born again. We need a new birth, a spiritual birth, so that we could have spiritual life. And so here we are, we're born into the world with that image of God, And yet that image of God is marred and that image of God is distorted. I read an interesting quote by C.S. Lewis. He was talking about Adam and Eve in the garden, and he said they were a better reflection, a closer reflection of the image of God than the brothers and sisters of Jesus when he lived on this earth, certainly because they were fallen people. Well, Adam and Eve at first weren't struggling with feelings of inadequacy and insecurity. They knew where they came from. They knew why they were here. They knew God. They had that confidence in God. And so all of that made sense to them. But as soon as they sinned, it's interesting, everything changes. And all of a sudden there's fear and there's confusion in their life. There's guilt. And their confidence was gone because that perfect, unbroken, day-by-day, moment-by-moment relationship with God was suddenly taken away. Now you fast forward into our lives today, and here we are. We're people who also enter into this world, obviously, as sinners. We come to hear that God has sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. We place our faith in him. The Bible says we're born again, we're given a new life, we're made part of God's family. And so here we are as people with new life, but as we walk through this life, the Bible also tells us that that nature that we inherited from Adam never goes away while we're still here on this earth. And therefore, there is a battle that takes place. In fact, the Bible says this, the sinful nature does not want what the Spirit delights in. And the Spirit does not want what the sinful nature delights in. The two are at war with each other, and that's what makes you do what you don't want to do. It is that sinful nature that we have, I believe, that reinforces those false feelings of inadequacy and kind of turns us away from where our real source of confidence should be. So what is the answer then? Where do we get that confidence that we need for life? Well, the first thing we'll see is this. Our sufficiency comes from God. Our sufficiency comes from God. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It's page 1026 in the Bibles we handed out today. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is the second letter of an apostle named Paul, an apostle of Jesus. It's being written to a church in Corinth, Greece. Paul was a brilliant man. He's a well-educated man. But when he first arrived in Corinth, he was the only Christian in town. Corinth is a cosmopolitan city. Corinth is a wicked place. The people of that world, of that section of the world, were polytheists. They worshiped many gods, the Greek and Roman gods. Now, think about how you felt if somebody sent you out to a part of the world in a place where you walk into a big city, no one in the whole place knows anything really about the Bible, about God, and you're supposed to start a church there. You know, where do you begin? Well, here's how Paul described that initial visit. He says this in 1 Corinthians, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And the verb that's translated weakness is where we get the term myasthenia gravis. It has to do with us. It has to do with this, just this weakness of muscles. And so I could see Paul saying, I was there, and I got to tell you guys, I was scared to death. I mean, here I am. I'm the only one. My knees were knocking. I was shaking. And yet, in that inadequacy, something happened, and a church was started, a church was born, and now Paul is writing back to that church. The problem is, after he left that area to go on to start other churches, religious teachers came in, and they tried to undermine what he had to say. They wanted to steer people away from God's truth. And the way they did it was they said, you know that Paul, he's really not an apostle. He doesn't have the credentials. You don't need to listen to him. We're the right ones to listen to. You need to listen to us. Now, Paul could have cared less about whether people honored him or honored these other people. But what he did care about was the fact that these guys were steering people away from God's truth. And so that was something that he was concerned about greatly. And so he writes this letter, 2 Corinthians. And in it, he has to defend the fact that he's really an apostle and he really has authority simply to get people back to looking at God's truth. So in chapter 3 and verse 1, he says this, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. You are manifestly an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of flesh, that is the heart. And so apparently these religious teachers were coming in with some kind of recommendation letters and saying Paul really doesn't have the right credentials. And so Paul writes this, do we need letters? Hey, we got letters, all right. We have you. You know, came in here, talked about Jesus Christ, you became believers, church was formed, your very lives demonstrate the reality of God, and your very lives are our commendation letters. Now, notice verse 4. He says, "And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." Now, here is the first step in dealing with feelings of inadequacy and inability and insecurity. We realize for all practical purposes, we are inadequate. Okay? We come to grips with the fact that we are inadequate. That's why we feel that way. And if we try to do life on our own with our defective image of God and all our human limitations, we'll do some things in life, but they won't be lasting things spiritually. And this is why I believe so many people reach their goals in life and turn around and say, "Is this all there is? You know, I made it in the company. I have the house and the car and the kids and the, you know, all of these things that I was told if I had these things would bring me satisfaction. And yet there's something desperately missing in my life. There has to be more to life." And that's because God is a spiritual being. And when he created us body, and there's nothing wrong with the material side of life, but he created us body, soul, and spirit. And when we become so focused on the material part that we think that's all there is, and we leave out the spiritual dimension and don't integrate those things the way the Bible does, it's no wonder that we have these struggles. Now, when Jesus said in John 15:5, "I'm the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing," he didn't mean you can't go out and get an education, you can't go out and get a job, you can't go out and start a church. He didn't mean that when he said that. What he meant was this: without me you can't do anything lasting, you can't do anything in the spiritual realm. And that's the only thing that remains. The spiritual realm is the ultimate eternal reality. Not that the physical is bad, God created it, but the spiritual is the ultimate reality. Jesus was real clear about the future of this world. He said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not." How about this one? 2 Peter 3:10, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat." Sounds like just kind of letting all the atoms go in a nuclear explosion, doesn't it? "And the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." The Apostle John gives us a vision of the future, and it says this: "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." The material is temporary. What we're seeing around us, what we feel and experience is not lasting forever. The spiritual is forever. Now think about that, and then think about the fact that the Bible says, okay, now all of life, everything you do in life is spiritual. There's a spiritual dimension to it. Go with me now to Colossians chapter 3. It's page 1047. Colossians chapter 3, page 1047. And look at verse 12. It says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on," this is an action that we take, "tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do." In other words, in your interpersonal relationships, there is a spiritual dimension. This is what God has to say about it. This is the way you should live as people who belong to God. Look at verse 17. It says in verse 17, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through him." That is an all-encompassing statement about the spiritual dimension that lies behind all things that we do in life. Then look at verse 18. Here's some application to that. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your master, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God." And what we're reading here is, okay, now this applies to wives and children, and we're not obviously servants in the way that they had slaves there, but we are people who work for employers. And so it's talking about employees, and it goes on to talk about employers. And that's why Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." Here's why we're not sufficient in ourselves, and our sufficiency has to come from God, because he's talking about this part of life, this spiritual dimension that lies in all of life. And if we compartmentalize our lives and we say, okay, over here in my life, I have work and I have my family and I have whatever I do for recreation, and I have all of those things and that all exists over here. And then I come over on this side and I have, okay, I do stuff at church and I teach a class and I, you know, pray and whatever. And this is the spiritual stuff that I need God for. And that's many times the way we view life. Then we're taking this whole aspect, and in fact, that's and encompasses much more of our time, many time of life. We're taking all of that, and we're ignoring the source of sufficiency. We're taking God out of the equation. So listen, our sufficiency, first of all, comes from God. The second thing we'll see is we're able to do whatever God has for us. And all those things we feel like we can't do, we can do whatever God has for us. Go back to 2 Corinthians again, chapter 3, page 1026, back to where we were, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5 again. Not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills. But the Spirit gives life. We're not going to take the time this morning. That's a whole other subject about law and grace and what he begins to talk about there. But what I want us to see is this, that he says, who also made us sufficient. Paul, who wrote those words, had quite a resume. You know, he could say this about himself. He was a Jewish man who wrote in Philippians 3, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul was trained at the feet of one of the greatest rabbis of his day, Gamaliel. He was a man who knew the scriptures. But it's interesting. He becomes a believer in Jesus. God is bringing all these things to bear in his life until he finally recognizes that Jesus is truly the Messiah. He puts his faith in Jesus, and God says, now I want you to go out to the Gentiles. You spent all this time in all this Jewish world and all of this information and all of these things, but I'm going to send you out into the Gentile, into the non-Jewish world with the message of Jesus Christ. And when he went out there, he didn't have anything to stand on except the message of the cross. And this is how he describes first coming to Corinth. He says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Greeks love debate and rhetoric and all of that. And he says, you know, when I got into town, you know, all I had to bring you and all I wanted to bring you, because I didn't want to talk anybody into anything, but I just came here and I brought this simple message of Jesus Christ. So here's these pagan, polytheistic Corinthians, and he brought the message of Jesus Christ. And when what it comes down to for us is this, we can do whatever it is that God has for us. Because what the bottom line is this, if we're willing to be used by God in life, and we're willing to allow the Bible, which is God's word, inspired word, to speak to our life, then we are going to be able to apply those commands of the Bible to our life. And we're going to be able to live out the things that God has called us to. I was raised in an extremely dysfunctional family. When I got married, I certainly couldn't come back and say, hey, yeah, mom and dad, they all laid out the pattern for me of how a husband and wife are to function. So where am I supposed to learn that? Well, some of that comes from trying to watch other people, but a whole lot of it came from I was just trying to apply what the Bible said. That's how I had to learn it. I had to learn it from God's truth of how a husband and wife should respond to each other. And as I let God control my life and Sandy and I made him the center of our marriage, then I could be the husband I should be. I had to learn it, but I learned it from God's truth because the truth is there in the Bible. When it came time to raise children, I was in the same boat. I was woefully inadequate. I knew it, but I also knew that I could do whatever God had for me. That's pretty intense, isn't it, when you have that first baby and you're standing there holding this little baby and you're trying to think, wow, I am going to raise this child and I'm going to be all of these things that I need to be. What an awesome responsibility. Well, the Bible gave me the direction to do that. And you know, I struggle with times and I feel like I'm insecure. What really encourages me is I look at things in the Bible, like I look at Jesus and his disciples and I look at the men that he chose to be his disciples. And that is, to me, is tremendously encouraging. He chose some fishermen. He chose a tax collector who would have been hated by the people of the Jewish people that he was trying to serve because tax collectors were collaborators with the Roman government. He chose a guy who was a revolutionary. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, two of his closest disciples, are described as uneducated and untrained men. Who did Jesus choose for his disciples? He didn't choose Pharisees, he didn't choose Sadducees, he didn't choose scribes, these people who were noted in the religious world. He didn't choose any Pharisees, even though there were Pharisees who had come to believe in him. He chose people who are nobodies spiritually. I believe he did that on purpose. He chose 12 ordinary, sinful, insecure, often confused people to be the men to whom he would entrust the greatest responsibility in the whole world, go into all the world and preach the gospel. In the Gospels, we get to see these guys, and we probably don't have half of it there, of the things that happen. But at one point, they're arguing about who is the greatest. Could you imagine, you know, you're hanging out with Jesus, and you're arguing about with some guys about who is the greatest. There were times when Jesus would say, this is what's happening. He'd explain it, and then the next verse you'd read, and they're clueless. They don't even understand what he's trying to say to them. After the crucifixion, in which he told them, he said, I'm going to be taken by the Romans. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to rise again the third day. I mean, he was very specific. And he's taken and he's crucified. And what do? They're all hiding because they're afraid and they're confused and they don't know what's going to happen next. Now, that encourages me. And it tells me there's still hope for me. Listen to this. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I love that line. For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. I read a quote by one of the queens of England, I can't remember who it was, where she said, I was saved by an M. And they said, you were saved by an M. What does that mean? She said, well, right there in that 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25, it says, not many noble. It didn't say not any noble. So she said, I slipped in there. I got saved by an M. But listen, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised. God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why has God done all of that? So that no flesh should glory in his presence. So that nobody should boast in themselves or think their sufficiency is in themselves. Craig Groeschel writes this, if you feel like me, too stupid, too sinful, too mistake prone, if you feel like you'll never measure up and that you don't have what it takes, if you feel like your best isn't good enough, embrace this. God has prepared you to make a difference in the world. God has prepared you to make a difference in the world. Now, you may never make the front page of the Washington Post. You may not be on CNN or Fox News. But you know what God has prepared you for? To make a difference in your little niche, in your little corner of the world, in your little sphere of influence. And then God isn't just a master at taking yours and that one and this one and that one and placing them all together and making a difference in the world. God will use us if we come to Jesus Christ by faith, believing that he gave his life for us, putting our trust and hope in him for forgiveness, and then yielding ourselves with all our insecurities to him. Back in Acts chapter 4, in that passage where Peter and John are called uneducated and untrained men, Peter had just spoken to some of the spiritually elite of Israel. Jesus has been crucified. He is standing before some of the very people who had orchestrated the arrest and then crucifixion of Jesus, and he proclaims to them that Jesus is truly the Messiah and the Lord. And it says this, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized they had been with Jesus. Now, this is the same Peter who, not that long before, is in a courtyard. Jesus has been arrested. A little girl comes up and says, hey, I know you're one of them. And he curses and he swears and he spits on the ground and he denies that he even knows Jesus. Something's happened, right? God's in control of his life now. At that point, he was in control of his life. But now God's in control of his life. God is his sufficiency. And it's obvious to everyone that Jesus has rubbed off on him. They said, it's obvious this guy has been with Jesus. And that's a question we need to ask ourselves when people look at our lives and our attitudes and they hear what we say and they see our actions and our thoughts as they're reflected out in our actions. Do they marvel and they say, you know what? She must have been with Jesus. She must have been hanging out with Jesus. He must have something to do with Jesus because I see their inadequacies, but I see something about their life that is unique, that is Jesus Christ shining out from them. Our sufficiency comes from God. We're able to do whatever God has for us. Number three, God's strength is made perfect by our weakness. Let's go back one more time to 2 Corinthians, this time to chapter 12. It's page 1032. 2 Corinthians 12. Page 1032, we looked at this a few weeks ago when we talked about dealing with the same sins over and over. Again, this is Paul writing. Paul was a very privileged guy. You know, he had some things happen in his life that other people don't get to have. He had some face-to-face time with God. He said, I'm caught up to the third heaven. And that's pretty ego booty, you know? You might be tempted to think, you know, no one else is doing this. I'm the only one. God must think I'm really special. I must be better than all of these other people. Well, God headed that off at the pass. Look at chapter 12 and verse 7. He says, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, unless I should, you know, start to get really proud of myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. A gift was given to me. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now, there's some debate about what this thorn in the flesh was. And we do know this on the physical side, that Paul had some serious problem with his eyes. In fact, most of his letters he dictated because he could hardly see to write. And he was so passionate when he wrote to the Galatians that he says, "See with what large letters I have written to you." Because he wrote it in big letters because he had to be able to see, to write. We know he had some problem with his eyes. Look back at chapter 10 and verse 10, just back across the page or so. Here's the charge that some of his critics were giving. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. I don't know. It's assumed that he was not a real big guy and that he certainly wasn't, you know, physically someone that people were impressed with. It's been postulated that whatever he had wrong with his eyes could have been something that was debilitating in the sense of affecting his appearance. We don't know about all of that, but back in chapter 12 and verse 8, Paul says this: concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. I said, hey, you know, God, I'm out here getting shipwrecked and traveling around and doing all of these things, getting thrown in jail. It would really be helpful if I could see well. And, I just want to serve you. Verse 9, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. You know, first word implied, no. I asked God. I'm an apostle. I've been in heaven to see him. And God says, no. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. He says, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, think about what's being said here. If we were just the greatest, natural-born parents, husbands, students, teachers, preschool teachers, whatever, and then we did a great job, where would all the attention be and all the focus and all the spotlight? It would be on us. Our flesh would be glorying instead of God. We'd be in the spotlight. You know what? We don't deserve to be in the spotlight. God does. God is so great. God is so majestic. God is so amazing. God deserves to be in the spotlight. Without him, we're nothing. It's because of him that we have life and breath. It's because of him that we have forgiveness of our sins. It's because of him that we have the Bible. It's because of him that we can think and communicate because we're made in the image of God. It is not about us. It is all about him. God delights in showing his perfect strength through our weakness. It magnifies him instead of us. I'd like you to look at one more example of that, and I'd like you to turn back to the book of Exodus, chapter 4. It's page 53, second book in the Bible. Exodus chapter 4, all the way back. And I want to look at the man Moses. When you think of Moses, and you picture Moses in your mind, what kind of picture comes to mind? He looks a lot like Charlton Heston, doesn't he? And he's standing on top of a hill, and he's got stone tablets in his hand, and his hair is kind of blowing back, and he's very eloquent as he makes these proclamations before people. That's how we think of Moses. Now listen to this. God calls Moses to a tremendous task. I mean, he is supposed to go and lead the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. The most advanced and powerful nation of the time is holding the people slavery. And just to encourage him, God comes along and says, I want you to do this. And Moses is a little hesitant. And God says, well, watch. You know that stick you carry around, that staff, that walking stick, because he was a shepherd? He says, I want you to throw that down on the ground. And he throws it down on the ground, and it's a snake. And Moses goes, whoa, you know. But then God says, now I want you to pick it up by the tail, which Moses probably thought, double whoa, I don't know if I want to do that. But he grabs it and it turns back into a stick. And it's called the rod of God, interestingly, in the book of Exodus. This old walking stick becomes the rod of God in God's hands. And you would think that Moses said, this is it. I'm focused on God. And he's going to allow, you know, me to do what I need to do. But instead of zeroing in on God's grace and power, Moses, so much like you and I, turns it all around and makes it about himself. Notice in chapter 4 and verse 10, "And Moses said to the Lord, 'My Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue.'" Moses says this, "I'm no public speaker, God. I wasn't before this burning bush thing. I'm not after the burning bush thing." He says, "I struggle, and besides that, I stutter. I can't speak well. I stumble over my words," he says in verse 10. "I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." Now think about that. Of all the people that God could have chosen to walk into the very courtyards of Pharaoh, into the very hall of power and the seat of power and learning and wisdom in the world, he chooses a guy with a speech impediment to bring the message in there. And Moses says this, "God, you can do better than that. You can do better than me. Choose someone who loves public speaking, someone who likes to get up in front of people, someone who can pronounce his words. God, I know you're omniscient and all that, but I think you made a mistake. You got the wrong guy." You ever feel that way? Maybe you hear a message from this pulpit. Maybe you hear something on the radio. Maybe you're reading the scriptures yourself, and you're reading these things about being challenged to parent or be a husband or wife God's way. Or maybe it's a challenge to give sacrificially. Or maybe it's a challenge to go out and share your faith with other people or live a moral lifestyle. And you're listening to that and you're looking at yourself and you're thinking, "God, you must not be speaking to me because I can't do that. You must not be talking to me because I have all of these limitations and I have all of these inadequacies. You must have made a mistake." Well, you know what? God didn't make a mistake when he chose Moses, and God doesn't make a mistake when he speaks to you and I. God knows your insecurities and your weaknesses and all your failures. One man said this. I'm not really good on these little catchy things, but you know they're good because you remember them once in a while. One man said this: "God doesn't choose the prepared; he prepares the chosen." He doesn't choose the prepared. He prepares the chosen. You don't have to be ready for God to use you. If you're like me, you'll never be used then because you would never feel ready, because I never feel ready. God prepares us with on-the-job training. And look at this. God speaks to Moses' greatest point of insecurity by asking him some questions, verse 11. "So the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth?'" Moses. Who has done this? "Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you should say." You know what? God will use you in spite of your insecurities. But you know what makes me a little insecure when I think about it? God will often use us in the very point of our insecurities. God likes to take us in the very focal point where we're most insecure. I got a D in freshman English in Indiana University because of public speaking. I hated it. I'd get up there and my mind was completely blank. I was going to leave school if I had to do any more speeches. I kind of navigated through a few years and I gave some of my first sermons, and I still have the notes for my first sermons. They were terrible. They're disjointed and all this. But not only that, I was terrified. I'd say to Sandy, "I think I have the flu. I'm sick. I feel like I'm going to throw up, and I'm hot and I'm cold and all of this." I had to preach a message at Faith Bible Church in Sterling, Virginia, where I was doing my internship for seminary. This is a true story. I finished the message, and I'm walking out in the hall, and there's a bunch of people, and there's a guy who had been working with the children's ministry or something. He didn't hear the message. So he says to the guy next to me, they're talking about the message. He says, "Well, what was the main point?" And the guy next to me thinks, and he was in the service. He said, "I don't know." But that's not the worst part. He turns to me. And he said, "What was the main point?" And I didn't know either. You know, God's had to do a boatload of work on me. And he still does, but somehow I keep getting up week after week and you keep coming back and listening. I don't feel qualified. I've already told you, I struggle with some of the same sins over and over. I have an ADD prayer life. Sometimes I'm afraid to give God complete control of my life. Now I'm willing to admit to you, I have feelings of insecurity and inadequacy and not being qualified. All that's true. But here's the key for me, and I hope it's the key for you. I have come to learn somehow through all of this process that God is putting me through, experientially, I've come to understand what it means when the Bible says in Colossians 1, all things were created through him and for him. that all things were made by God and all things are for God. They are not for me. They're for Him ultimately. And life is not about my abilities and my strengths. And you know what? Life's not about your abilities either. And life's not about your strengths. Life is about God's abilities and God's strengths. Let me tell you something about God's abilities and God's strengths. They are unlimited. They are unlimited. Listen, our sufficiency comes from God. We're able to do whatever it is that God has for us. God's strength is made perfect by our weakness, if we'll only allow Him to be the all in all, the one who controls our life. Pray with me. Father God, we thank You that You are our all in all. Lord, we sing the songs and say it's all about You and I don't need anything more. And yet we grab on to stuff in life and think I need this and I have to have that and people need to pat me on the back or whatever it is. And we have all of these perceived needs in our life. And yet the truth of the matter is we sang the truth in the song that we don't need anything more than You. Help us to realize that. And Father, we are weak people. We have all of these limitations. We're a lot like Moses, continually thinking, God, do You really want to use me? And yet, Lord, thank You that You do, that we are Your friends by the cross, that we're reconciled to You, that we're in the family of the living God, and that You want to empower us and use us and work through us, and You don't want it to be about how great we are. You want it always to be about how great You are. And so, God, we just open ourselves up before You and say, Lord, use me. Like Isaiah, after he saw that great vision of God. Lord, here am I. Send me. Lord, help me to be that dad or mom, or husband or wife or employee or boss. Help me to be that person who shares his faith and lives life and just the recognition that all of life is spiritual. Father, thank You for Your wonderful grace that You don't start us off in the fast lane here with everything all figured out, but You work with us step by step, and You continue to work with us through life because You have a great plan for us that we would be conformed to the image of Your Son. So we thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen.